We're so blessed just to be together. In John chapter 17, we're continuing our study through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 17 and verse 1, the Bible says, Jesus spoke these words, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time of worship, expressing our love and adoration and thanksgiving, being able to hear from you as well. And now, Father, we pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to receive your word gladly. We trust the Holy Spirit to accomplish all that you want to accomplish in each of our lives individually. And Father, you're going to say things to us that once we leave, you want us to follow the things that you've said to us from your word. So I pray, God, that even now, before we begin this study, that we confess to you a desire to have a willing heart to glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we continue our study through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And as we see now, at the end of chapter 16 and in verse 33, remember, when Jesus was communicating all this through his Spirit, there were not chapters and verses. It was just the Word of God coming forth. And Jesus said to his disciples in chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. But in the world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And actually, we find over in Luke's gospel, verse 22, an account of what's going on. So Jesus was in the upper room, and he washed the disciples' feet, and he was talking to them. And in chapter 13 and 14, speaking about the Holy Spirit, he spoke to them about bearing fruit and about their future life, and they left that room, and they're headed to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then Jesus is there now, and he's going to be praying. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, it tells us that when he came to this place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation, saying, 'Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, your will be done.'" The Bible records that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and when his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground, and he arose up from the prayer, he had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping, and he said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness," to the chief priests and captains who were coming to take them away. This helps us have some context of what's being recorded. In John chapter 17, we'll spend a number of weeks in this chapter. It's very important. This chapter, in a simple way, is divided into Jesus praying for three specific requests. The first part, Jesus is praying for himself. That's what we're covering. Then he's going to pray for his disciples that are right there with him. And then he's going to pray for you. What? Yes, he's going to pray for you. He's going to pray for all the believers after his death, burial, and resurrection. He's including us in this prayer. And all of a sudden, you're thinking, "I've never thought of it that way." Let me say one other thing. In Hebrews and in Romans, it makes it really clear. Listen, if you've never heard this before, Jesus is always praying for you. Always. There's never a moment he's not praying for you. It says he always is interceding for us. So when you're feeling down and discouraged and hopeless and uncertain, and you're wondering, and you have lots of questions and very few answers, one thing you know for certain, Jesus is with you, and Jesus is praying for you. And when we get to this point here in chapter 17, He is looking upward into heaven. And he's saying in chapter 17, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. This is Memorial Day weekend. This is the weekend on Memorial Day that we recognize the men and women who died in combat, giving their life for our freedom. Veterans Day is when we recognize all those who have served in the armed forces. Today is Memorial Day. There is an illustration that I heard this week from Pastor Carl Vaders, and he actually was reading from a book about D-Day. And I'd like to summarize because it was very impacting to me personally. He was speaking about a reporter that was talking to President Eisenhower. President Eisenhower was the commander of all the forces in World War II leading up to what is known as D-Day, the most significant time probably in this century. And he said to the reporter, did you know that it was Andrew Jackson who gets credit for the victory in World War II? And right now you're saying, wait a minute, Pastor, Andrew Jackson, you better check your calendar. It's Andrew Jackson Higgins. Mr. Higgins was a boat builder from New Orleans. He built boats during this time period. He was well known. He actually had gone to D.C. He had actually gone to our leaders, and he says, I understand the war and the situation. We are going to need smaller boats built. And they ignored it. He requested again, you need smaller boats. You'll need them. They ignored him. But as D-Day was approaching, they realized that with their destroyers and with their battleships, to get to the shore, the closest they could get would be a mile off land. And they realized they need the smaller boats. They put out a request. Higgins came and says, I've been talking to you about this. And they realized that the closeness of time to get something done. And Higgins said, I actually have retooled my factory. And I've actually in advance have purchased the products that we need to build the Higgins boat. It wasn't called the Higgins boat. There's a Navy name and number for it, but everybody would recognize it as the Higgins boat. And that boat is what you know as that flat bottom boat with those flat sides that go out and that can hold perhaps around 30 troops or so, and that would take them right to the shore. And he says, it was Higgins that caused us to win the war. And it's interesting as you take this illustration a little bit further, because perhaps you're in that small Higgins boat and you're out there in the water and you see the big destroyer, you see the big battleship off there, and you think how insignificant I must be with this little craft, flat bottom boat, about 30 guys on it, headed into the shore. And nothing could be further from the truth. This boat was very significant. You see, probably the admiral on the big ship could not do what the commander on a Higgins boat could do. You see, the commander on that Higgins boat knew every one of those boys by name. And he told them, men, you need to write a letter to home right now. And I'm writing one as well. And he put it in the strong box. And he realized that if we survived, and probably half did, they got that letter back. But for those that didn't, because the commander knew these young guys, these were the young boys. These were the teenagers that when the ships came in close to the land, the gate was dropped, and these young teenagers got off the ship and really saved the world for D-Day, for Normandy, and what took place.
My dad was on one of those. It hits home. But for that commander of that Higgins boat, the responsibility of taking care of those that did not survive, the letters that he'd have in hand, because he knew them. Perhaps he'd attach his own note with that. I knew your son, I knew your brother, I knew your husband. And I want you to know they were brave. And I want you to know how much they love you. I know that because I have the picture that he kept in his pocket close to his heart, showed it many times, how much he loved you, how much he missed you, how much you meant to him. In the day in which we live right now, we are thinking incorrectly in many times. Many times we think of significance as something big or large or whatever else like that, mega in number. My friends, your life is significant. What you do is significant. It's significant to God, and that's why it should be significant to you. And you have the capacity to do what many others can't do. You have the capacity as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a follower of Christ, to get to know others, to love them, to serve them, to care for them, to be able to communicate to others their love. Their love for God and love for you. This may seem out there for you right now, but when I'm sitting next to somebody on Friday, realizing that she is going to see the glory of God in a very short time. This dear saint from our fellowship loved to hear the scriptures. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, and yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And her response and her weakened voice is, read it again. Read it again. And read, what did Paul say? Oh, he said that I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Have I finished my race? Oh, so close. So close. But you did everything that God asked you to do. And your death will glorify Jesus, because we're going to proclaim the things that you asked us to proclaim about your love for Jesus and your love for your family and your love for others. And Jesus is telling us here in John 17, when he's looking up to heaven, he says to us this morning that there is a divine time clock. If you look in the scriptures, you will see in the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundations of the world. My friends, we cannot grasp what is being communicated here in its fullest. There's no way. Jesus is the eternal God. He always lived. He was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the heavenly realm, eternal. In eternity, there's no time. There's no clock. There's no watch. Jesus left this eternal state to come to time and space. And when he's here, he's submitting himself to the Father. He's always God, fully God. He left the glory. He did not leave his deity. He's fully God. He's fully man. He came here to earth, and he lived about 33 years, and the last 36 months were given fully to ministry. He started his ministry off in his first miracle, and he said to his mother, "My hour has not come," and he repeats that many times in his ministry. Requests are made for him to respond and to do various things. He says, "My hour has not come." He's on a divine time clock. And all of human history, the greatest event in human history is about to take place. We are just hours from his crucifixion right here in the garden. He's looking to the heavenly Father. Glorify your Son. that your Son may glorify you. How? How? How does this take place? How does Jesus glorify the Father? How does the Father glorify the Son? How does your life give glory to God? For Jesus, he says, for this specific reason I've come. I have come to be the offering for the human race. I have come to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. You say, well, no, I thought Jesus came to love. He is love, and he did love. I thought Jesus came to teach us important things about life. He did. There's no greater teacher than Jesus. But he proclaimed himself to be the Son of God, to come to die for the sins of the world. That's what he claimed. That was his work. That was his specific mission on earth. And when we're looking here at the scriptures today, and he says in verse 2, as you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. My friends, I ask you a question right now. Don't answer it here publicly. Don't raise your hand. But I ask you this question. Do you have eternal life? That means, are you going to live eternally with God? You see, we all will live eternally. Listen up now. We will all live eternally. We're going to either live eternally in heaven with Jesus or eternally in hell with Satan, the devils, the demons, and all those who rejected Christ. You say, well, that's your opinion, Pastor. You know what? My opinion's worth nothing. It's what God says. It's what Jesus says. He's saying there's eternal life. Barna Research is a research group I appreciate. I find information helpful there. Recently, they did a survey, and they asked pastors that would be like ourselves. I would consider myself an evangelical pastor. I believe in God's word. They asked the pastors this question in a large general and a qualified audience of evangelical pastors. Do you believe that the Bible speaks about every issue of life that we need to know? Everything. Does it cover it for you? Does the Bible cover everything? 97% of the pastors said yes. The next question is, are you teaching your people everything the Bible says about all the things about life? Only 10%. Only 10%. We're teaching the people. My friends, they asked the congregations, if your pastor could teach you something that you're not learning or not knowing, or you'd like to know, what would you want? And the fellowships wanted to hear what the pastor was not teaching. They wanted to know about the issues of life, about moral issues, about same-sex marriage, about all this other stuff in the world. They wanted to know, what does the Bible say? We don't want to back away from God's word. It's his truth. It's his truth. It's God speaking to us. So when we look here, there isn't anything more important than understanding, do I have eternal life? This Jesus came to say, I have come, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that you may attend 500 Bible classes. No. That you may run around the church 20 times and do 10 jumping jacks. No. That you may know, this is eternal life. Listen, that you may know God and know Jesus, whom you have sent. It's a relationship. It's a relationship. You say, I know him. Here's an important question. Yes, you may know of him, but do you know him? Oh, yes, I know him. Listen now, again, from the word of God. On the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Listen, many, not few, listen,
From a pastor's heart, I'm saying what the scripture says. It's just not a collective few out somewhere. He's saying many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? So they've used the name of God. Listen, God is merciful. I have been in settings where I know the one communicating, I've got real concerns about, but I know the one receiving has believing faith in Jesus, not the instrument, in Jesus. And Jesus responds to believing faith. The one delivering the message thinks, I'm good, you're not good. God's good. But he's saying, many, and he says, listen, Jesus says, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Back to what Jesus is saying in chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you know him? Do you know him? You see, you can work through that in a lot of different ways, but it comes down to, if you know him, then you would be following him and doing the things that he's communicating to you. To live a life separate from the world. To live a life that brings glory to him. Because verse 4 says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. We can read that and pass over it really quickly. Friends, God wants to save you. Amen? He wants to save you. He wants you to be with him in heaven for all eternity. He wants it more than you can imagine. God's love. You've been made. We've been made. Every human being has been made in the image of God. He loves you. And when this brokenness and fallenness upon the world, how can we be redeemed? Because heaven is for only those who have the righteousness of Jesus. We don't have it. We're in trouble. God saved me, but how can he save me? He's fully just. He can't become sin. I mean, come here and how can we be saved? How can it take place? God. And Jesus says, I, the perfect Lamb of God, I'm coming to earth. Perfect. Perfect. Fully God, fully man, perfect. He lives a perfect life. He dies on the cross for the sins of the world. All the sins of the world are placed upon him. God judges him in that. Turn, if you would, please, over to Romans chapter 4 right now. Romans chapter 4. Actually, if you go over to chapter 3, it would be even better. But 4 is good for later. But chapter 3, and in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as the propitiation. That's a tough word. We don't use it too much, but it would mean that he would have to be the perfect substitute in our place, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute, the satisfying substitute by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus is saying, I have finished the work. Just and the justifier, the just one through his death, burial, and resurrection, has finished the work. And he has justified us. He made us right for heaven. How do I get to heaven? It's not on our good works. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. I have glorified you on the earth. How? By doing what you asked, finishing it. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was. He was born in humility. He died in suffering, humiliation, beaten, spit upon, cruel death. But he rose victoriously, and he departed, and he's in glory today. We're going to look more into this prayer of Jesus in the time ahead. We need to. We're going to dig deep. Listen now, because all of us battle. All of us battle. We battle wanting to live for God and give God glory for our lives, but there's just so much junk we contend with inside. This illustration, Jesus Christ, Christ. If I would, there's no better Christian than Christ. Christ, follower of Christ. Christ. He's the greatest Christian ever. Christ. Christ lives in you, correct? Christ lives in you. The greatest Christian who ever lived, Christ, lives in you. Do we agree to that? I know you have to think it through. He lives in you. But I'm a Christian, and I live in me. And Christ lives in me. Here's my problem. Listen. Here's my problem. I'm trying to live out the Christian life, and Jesus wants to live out that Christian life in me. He wants to live his life out in me. And in a sense, there's these two Christians battling inside of me. But Christ wants to live his life out in me. What do I need to do? I need to die to myself. What? This is getting confusing. No, it's not. No, listen. Christ redeemed us through the cross. And the cross was an evil, wicked, shameful weapon, tool, symbol. But through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the cross represents to us grace, a place of surrender, a place of new life. My friends, we need to bring ourselves to the cross. We need to be there, that place of surrender. We need to see what Christ did for us. As we know, Galatians 3:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live, in the flesh, I live, in a sense, to the glory of God. Stay with me now, please. We're almost there. Here we go. Okay. But you don't understand. You don't understand my life. You don't understand my work. You don't understand situations, family, friends, marriage, and whatever else. You don't understand all this. It's true. I don't. But my friends, my marriage will reveal how close I'm living to the cross. My marriage is going to communicate to me how close am I living to the cross. It's not going to reveal. It does reveal a bunch of other stuff. And there's no doubt about that. Of course I love you. But our marriage and our life reveals. All these things that come up, it reveals. Am I living close to him? Am I about my Father's business? Can I look and lift my
eyes upward and say, God, help me live a life for your glory. Because that's what he's saying. He's asking us just to finish what he's asked us to do. Live a life that glorifies him. Amen. We're going to go ahead and stand right now. And as we stand, I will just have maybe Pastor Bob, if you can just lead us in one more worship song. We were going to have people come up. We'll just wait and let's just worship the Lord here. But before he even begins, the background's good. I like that. But before he begins, listen. Think for just a minute with me. If you're not right with God, if you're living a life and it's just like, no, I know God, but if God was speaking to your heart as he speaks to mine, I have to spend a week going through this. I have to repent so many times along the way. I say, God, I have to change. I want to be more like you. It's gotta happen in here, otherwise I can't give it. And so you want to say, Jesus, especially through this time of worship that we've had, Jesus, I want to know you. I know the world. I know technology. I know my iPhone. I know so many things. And so many things have gotten in and cluttered that I don't really know you like I want to know you or like I used to know you. And God, I want to change. And I want to know you with greater love and greater passion.